Okay, we're talking about, does liturgical Presbyterianism have a future? And I have explained what I think liturgical Presbyterianism is, what we mean by liturgy. What do we mean by the term liturgy? By liturgy, we mean the worship service is understood as the divine service or the Lord's service. It is first and foremost God serving us, giving his gifts to us, and then we in response serve God by offering him our gifts of thanksgiving and praise. So we receive his gifts through word and sacrament, and then we offer to him a return in the form of praise and thanksgiving. And that's liturgy. Liturgy is Christ, our chief liturgist, giving us the gifts of heaven and taking our gifts and presenting them before the Father in heaven. And that's how it works. It's all enclosed by our in-Christness. In Christ, the Father gives gifts to us. In Christ, we return gifts to the Father. There's actually a pretty good statement of this in the Roman Catholic Catechism. I'm sorry, it's not in the Catechism. It's in, I think it's called Mediator Dei. It was put out maybe in the 1980s by Roman Catholics, but there's nothing about this that's specific to Rome. I mean, Presbyterians could be just as at home in this statement. This is how they describe the liturgy. They say it's an action of Christ the priest and of his body, which is the church. It is the public worship which our Redeemer, as head of the church, renders to the Father, as well as the worship which the community of the faithful renders to its founder, and through him to the Heavenly Father. In short, it is the worship rendered by the mystical body of Christ in its entirety of head and members. I think that's a beautiful statement of what it means for the Christian, for the church to do liturgy or make liturgy. It's God's service to us through Christ Jesus, and it's our return of service to him through Christ as well. First and foremost, liturgy is a gift of the triune God. In response to that, it's the work of the people. So I think that's a good statement of what we're talking about here. I've argued that liturgical Presbyterianism has a future because it's biblical. It's grounded in the scriptures. I've argued that it has a future because it is historic. It actually takes the best of our tradition and builds upon it. And really much in that tradition is shared by all Christians in all times and places. Much in that, in the Reformed tradition in terms of worship, is shared with the church fathers and is derived from the church fathers. In fact, that's how a lot of the reformers saw their liturgical reforms, as basically a recovery of patristic worship, patristic liturgy. I want to move on today and talk about another reason why I think liturgical Presbyterianism has a future. Liturgical Presbyterianism has a future because it's Catholic. Now I know, you know, red lights and buzzers start going off when you hear that word Catholic. What do I mean by Catholic? The word Catholic just means universal. I didn't say liturgical Presbyterianism is Roman Catholic. That's different. Okay, that everything bound up in that word Roman, that's really where the problem is in terms of Roman Catholicism. Liturgical Presbyterianism is Catholic. Catholic means universal. It's what belongs to the whole church. It is the whole church universal. The church composed of Jew and Gentile. The church composed of all races, both genders, various ethnic group, you know, people from every ethnic group, different ages. The church is universal. The church is for anybody and everybody, whosoever will come to Christ and put trust in him. The church opens her doors to all. That's what we mean by Catholic. Catholic has to do with all Christians in all times and places. Now, you know, you might say, well, I mean, hold on, you know, Presbyterianism is just a small, really actually very small subset of the church in the world today. It's one of many denominations. So how can you say that liturgical Presbyterianism is Catholic? Is there anything that's really Catholic today that really belongs to all Christians the world over? I would say on the one hand, we do need denominations at this moment in church history because Christians in various traditions really do disagree with one another over some important things. God has not given to us unity of mind in a number of different areas right now. And so just as a way of doing things efficiently, so we don't have to continually have the same arguments or discussions again and again and again, Christians breaking down into much more like-minded groups that we call denominations can serve a useful purpose at this moment in church history. On the other hand, we can never accept denominationalism as an unqualified good or as a permanent condition of the church. In other words, we should never give up on the goal of unity. Why not? And when I say unity, I don't just, we have a unity in Christ, and all believers, no matter what church they're in, are one in Christ. But we can't give up on a public and visible manifestation of that unity, of that oneness, that would show itself in the doctrine and liturgy and, yes, government of the church. Why can't we give up on that goal of unity? Well, for one thing, Jesus prays for it. John 17, Jesus is continually praying that all of his disciples, all those the Father has given to him, might be one, and that our love for one another, our fellowship with each other would be visible enough that it would be persuasive to the world. That's one reason. Another reason we should never give up on it is because God has promised it. God has promised it. You look at the Old Testament prophets, Israel had the same problem. Israel broke up into various denominations. Israel broke up politically and governmentally. And yet God promised that he would reunite his people. And in the new Israel, we ought to expect those promises to come to pass. God has promised to reunite his people. And so because Jesus prays for it and God has promised it, we should be willing to work for it. We should work for the unity, the visible Catholicity of the church. Now, what might that Catholicity look like? If the church had real unity, what would that look like? I don't think it means we have to have liturgical uniformity among Christians. I do think it means that there would be a family resemblance in the liturgies of various churches throughout the world, that there would be something recognizably Christian, recognizably churchy about the liturgies of various churches throughout the world. Now, we could develop all of that, what that means, what that might look like. I don't want to go any further down that path. I just wanted to state that up front in terms of that's part of what I mean by Catholicity. I want to focus on something else because I think it's actually more practical. And I think it's something that's going to be more directly relevant. I mean, there's not a whole lot any of us can do to unite the church other than try our best to get along with different Christians in different churches in our cities. We have opportunity, find ways to work and minister together and pray for it. None of us are really in a position to reunite the church. I don't know if God's going to do it through a persecution or through a Constantine-type benevolent dictator who demands it or what, but I do trust that someday God will do it. I think what's maybe more practical for us to focus on is the ways in which a biblically and historically shaped liturgy like what we've been talking about forms in us a Catholic identity, how it gives to us a Catholic identity as Christians. A biblically shaped liturgy instills in us a deep sense of Christian identity. And I think that's so, so important. We have so many different things in our world today pressing on us different kinds of identities. You think about the typical, big public high school, and you've got the jocks and the geeks, and you've got, the goths. You've got these different subgroups within the culture of the school, subcultures there. And, they often have very little in common and don't get along well. They all have these different identities. And it's not just in high school that you see this. Throughout our lives, we're confronted with all different alternative identities that offer themselves to us. And, you might find yourself at different points in your life trying on different identities. Am I this kind of person, that kind of person? Do I belong to this group or that group? One thing I think the liturgy can do is help us see that our deepest identity, our truest identity, is found in Christ. It's found in the body of Christ. Our ultimate loyalty and ultimate allegiance is to Christ and to his people. And whatever else might be true of you, you're an athlete or a geek, you're an American or a Canadian, you're male, you're female, you're young, you're old, whatever other identities might be there pressing themselves on you, liturgy helps us learn that our deepest identity, our truest identity, is always found in Christ alone. And that is because the liturgy helps to form the church as a distinct culture. See, we need to think of the church as a culture. You've heard me use the template, the model before. I will talk about church as culture, church as counterculture, and church as transformer of culture, those three. I think perhaps in our own day, the most important of those three for us to recover is church as culture. The church has her own distinct culture. The church has her own story, her own meta-narrative that gives rise to her identity, her own set of symbols, her own rituals, her own calendar, her own ethic, her own government. Liturgy, rightly understood, has immense formative power. Churches in which the worship service takes all its cues from American pop culture, that is, you know, people say, okay, to get people into this church, we need to make our worship service look as much like what they would see on TV or experience at the mall. That's what we want church to look like. Churches that take their cues from the surrounding culture, particularly from American pop culture, will never be able to form a very deep sense of Christian identity in their members. They won't be able to develop a very deep sense of Catholic identity because there's so little distinctive about being a Christian in those contexts. So little that's actually different about being a Christian. You're not taught that that you're part of a distinct community with its own way of doing things, its own way of life, because the lines between, say, what it means to be a Christian and what it means to be an American, the lines between a worship experience and a pop culture experience are blurred. The liturgy does not aim at being relevant to our culture. It comes from beyond our culture. It comes from beyond our cultural situation. Sure, it has to be contextualized. It's got to be in a language that people can speak and with forms that they can relate to in some way. But it's also got to be understood that the liturgy transcends our time and place. What we're seeking to do in the liturgy is not imitate the culture, but challenge it and change it. And in that way, the liturgy helps us to form, it forms us as Christians. And so the church as culture, if it's, you know, it's doing its job, it's pressing on us that story and those rituals, and we're getting our identity in this way. And then we can live as Christ's countercultural people, standing against the tide of the culture around us when we have to, which I think we're going to need to do more and more in the years and decades to come. I think it's going to be vital for God's people to have a very distinct sense of who they are, that being an American and being a Christian, or especially being a Southern American and a Christian, are not the same thing. We've got to see that there's really a gap between the two of those. It may be true that there's more Christians in the American South than most other places in the country or even the world. But it's not true that just being a Southern American makes you a Christian. You know, all that Southern by the grace of God stuff, forget it. No, that's not the case. You're Christian by the grace of God. You're a Catholic Christian by the grace of God. So when we start to understand this, what happens? The liturgy doesn't aim at being cool. The liturgy aims us, if you aim at being cool, that's going to be a moving target anyway. What it means to be cool changes. And, you know, right now, what's really cool is to advocate things like same-sex marriage. That's what makes you cool. It makes you fit in. It makes you relevant. What the liturgy does is it inculcates in us and forms in us this distinctively Christian identity. Listen to what Mark Galley says. I think this is good. I think he's actually got a little book on liturgy that's real helpful, Beyond Smells and Bells, and this is a quotation from it that I really like. He says, the liturgy does not target any age or cultural group. It does not even target our century, defying the narcissistic notion on which much of modernity hangs, that this is the most important era in human history. Instead, the liturgy presents a form of worship that transcends our time and place. Its earliest forms developed in ancient Israel centuries ago, and its subsequent development took place in a variety of cultures and subcultures, Greco-Roman, North African, German, Frankish, Anglo-Saxon, and has been prayed meaningfully by housewives, bakers, tailors, teachers, philosophers, priests, monks, kings, and slaves. As such, it has not been shaped, designed, programmed, fashioned to meet any particular group's needs. It seeks only to enable people in general, to see God, because the liturgy knows something that our age has forgotten, namely people's greatest need is for God. See, that's what liturgy should do. It's a way of encountering God. God's present and active in the liturgy. And as we interact with God in this personal way through the liturgy, the means of grace, God's work in us to form in us a Christian identity. The church is most fully the church when she engages in the liturgy. A Christian is most fully a Christian. He's most fully expressing his Christian identity when he's throwing himself into the praise and worship of God with the rest of God's people. The church most fully expresses her identity as the church, as a holy covenanted community in the liturgy. A solid liturgy will remind us that we are not of this world. We belong to a kingdom that is not of this world. A solid liturgy is a threat to our innate narcissism. The narcissism that our culture is continually encouraging, a love of the self. Liturgy kills it. It's not about you. It's not about your own fulfillment. It's about receiving God's gifts and then blessing others by sharing those gifts with them. A solid liturgy helps us to join our voices with the saints of old, reminding us we're not the first Christians. The kingdom of God didn't start with us. We stand in a long line of generations. God's been faithful from one generation to the next as the faith's been passed on from one generation to the next. We stand in a long line of saints of old, and we're just joining our voices to theirs. A solid liturgy reminds us that we worship a God who is a Trinity, a God who exists as a kind of holy community, a divine society. God is a circle of love, Father, Son, and Spirit. And this reminds us that we are to live in communities of love as well. The liturgy ought to make reference to the Trinity continually, and that ought to form in us a sense that we're a people who belong to the triune God. God made us in his image. God is a community. God is a family of Father, Son, and Spirit. We need to do Trinity on earth. Our community life needs to be an earthly reflection of the divine life, of the Trinity. A solid liturgy reminds us that we serve a God of order and majesty and constancy, a God who is both immanent and transcendent, a God who is with us, but also infinitely above us. A solid liturgy is not going to cater to a particular subgroup, subculture, ethnicity. Again, contextualization is inescapable. You speak one language and not another in your service. But at the same time, there ought to be something in the liturgy that connects us, that transcends our culture, and so it connects us with God's people in other cultures, cultures that have gone before us, other cultures around the world today. One way that we try to do this at TPC is by being very Catholic in our music. If you go through and you look at the hymnody that we sing, it comes from every century. If you go back and we sing psalms, so all the way back into the BC era, before Christ, but also comes from a wide array of different cultures. We'll occasionally sing, obviously there's a lot of Western European music there. That's unavoidable because the real explosion in hymnody took place there after the Reformation. But we sing medieval stuff. We sing stuff that comes out of the early church. We sing stuff that comes from several different continents, Europe, Africa, the U.S. We sing stuff that would be considered more high, like by Bach. We sing stuff that would be considered really more folk music. So that's one way that we try to embody this kind of Catholicity is in our music. Let me read you what William Willimon says about the church as a distinct culture. And I think this relates really well to liturgy. He says, Christianity, if you've read Peter Lighthart's book Against Christianity, it'd be better to speak of the Christian faith or something like that here, but we'll go with it. Christianity is a distinct culture with its own vocabulary, grammar, and practices. Too often when we try to speak to our culture, we merely adopt the culture of the moment rather than presenting the gospel to the culture. Our time as preachers is better spent enculturating modern late 20th century Americans into that culture called the church. So think of discipleship, Willimon is saying here, as a process of enculturation, resocialization. Somebody's moving out of the world into the church, and that's basically like immigrating from the United States to China. You'd have to learn a whole new culture, and in a way, that's what's happening. When somebody comes into the church, they've got to be enculturated into a new community, a new kingdom. Willimon says, when I walk into a class on introductory physics, I expect not to understand immediately most of the vocabulary, terminology, and concepts. Why should it be any different for modern Americans walking into a church? So in a way, you could say liturgy is a classroom in which we learn the vocabulary, concepts, and way of life that is the kingdom of God, that reveal to us the kingdom of God. Americans tend to assume being a Christian ought to be easy. It ought to be second nature. It ought to come easy to me. It's not the case. We need to kill that assumption. Willimon says, this is why the concept of user-friendly churches often leads to churches getting used. There's no way I can crank the gospel down to the level where any American can walk in off the street and know what it's all about within 15 minutes. One can't even do that with baseball. I mean, think about taking somebody uninitiated to a baseball game, or think about, you know, I think about trying to explain the game of baseball to my daughters, and they just don't get it. You know, there's so many nuances to the game. It's got its own terminology, its own set of rules and practices and rituals. And, you know, you have to just be around the game of baseball for a long time to get all of that, to be enculturated into the world of baseball, the culture of baseball. Why should it be any different with the church? Why should we think that the Christian faith is the kind of thing that somebody can walk in off the street and within 15 minutes have picked it up? It's just not. There's much more to it than that. He says, the other day, someone emerged from Duke Chapel after my sermon and said, I've never heard anything like that before. Where on earth did you get that? I replied, where on earth would you have heard this before? After all, this is a pagan, uninformed university environment. Where would you hear this? In the philosophy department? Watching Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood? No, to hear this, you've got to get dressed and come down here on a Sunday morning. It is a strange assumption for Americans to feel they already have the equipment necessary to comprehend the gospel without any modification of lifestyle, without any struggle, in short, without being born again. The point is not to speak to the culture. The point is to change it. God's appointed means of producing change is called church. And God's typical way of producing church is called preaching. The only alteration I would make to that is maybe saying God's typical way of producing church is called liturgy, which includes preaching, but much more. Because there's this whole way of life that we're seeking to bring people into, the culture of the church. So just to kind of recap this, what am I saying? I said liturgical Presbyterianism has a future because it's Catholic. It connects us with Christians in all times and all places. We use forms that Christians throughout history and throughout the world use. Forms like the Lord's Prayer and the Nicene and Apostles' Creed and certain pieces of service music that are widely used throughout the church and throughout the church's history and so on. So that gives us these connection points with all of God's people, you know, much more universally. You see the church is much bigger and broader than just your own limited experience. The liturgy also forms in us a Christian identity. It enculturates us into the kingdom of God. It's the most concentrated form of discipleship there is. If you're interested in pursuing this further, I read some of William Willimon here. I would recommend some of his works. It's not that there's no problems with Willimon. There are some problems with Willimon, but a discerning reading of Willimon, I think, is very worthwhile. Jamie Smith, who is, he's a Reformed Christian. I wouldn't agree with everything in his books, but he's got a series of books he's writing. I think the first volume was called Desiring the Kingdom. It's an excellent book on how liturgy creates and sustains a specifically Christian identity in the people of God. And he talks about how there are all these other cultural liturgies out there. He talks about the liturgy of the sports arena. You know, going to a football game is entering into a liturgy. And, you know, you've got the cathedral with a big stadium, and you've got the priesthood with, you know, the coaches, and you've got the special vestments with the uniforms, and you've got the rituals, you know, with the cheers and chants that go on. It's a liturgy, and it's a liturgy that competes with the church's liturgy for our attention. And there's a formative power in that liturgy that competes with the formative power of the church's liturgy. That doesn't make it wrong to participate in the liturgy of the sports world, but it does make it dangerous, and we have to be on our guard against it. He talks about the liturgy of going to the shopping mall, where again, you know, you've got the cathedral, you know, with the mall itself. You've got, you know, the priesthood, the clerks of the stores who can help you make your transaction. You've got the rituals of that go into the into shopping and purchasing things. You've got an identity that's being imposed on you by the advertising and the brands and what these different brands and logos represent and how you can build an identity out of the stuff that you buy, the things you acquire. There's a liturgy there, and that liturgy is competing with the church's liturgy. And so how do you overcome, if that's the liturgy of American consumerism, how does the church's liturgy counteract that? And Smith does a really good job pointing out that really what liturgy does at root is it forms in us a certain character. Character is driven by what we love, by what we desire. And the liturgy can train us to love and desire the right things, those things that are good and true and beautiful, ultimately God himself. But obviously to do that, you need to have some kind of understanding, at least, of what's going on. You need to be opening your mind and heart to the liturgy. Your heart's got to be in it. I've said before, if your heart's going to be shaped by the liturgy, your heart has to be in the liturgy. You have to actually give yourself to it. And so that's what we want to do. And as we do that week by week, we can't expect God to form in us a truly Christian identity that will allow us to stand against these other identities that are in competition with that Christian identity, these other liturgies that are in competition, these other cultures that want to disciple us and enculturate us in their way of looking at the world. The Christian liturgy allows us to put on the glasses of Scripture so that we can see the world from a different angle. In Psalm 73, Asaph talks about how he was just frustrated by the fact that the wicked were prospering while the righteous were suffering. It says, until I went into the heavenly sanctuary, and then I saw their end. He ascended the mountain, and from that vantage point, that heavenly vantage point of worship, he was able to see the world. He was able to look down upon the world around him in a different way. And that's what liturgy does for us. It gives us a distinctively Christian way of viewing the world. It forms in us a Christian identity. There are certainly a lot of other things that could be said here in terms of how the Christian, in terms of how a Christian identity is formed in us in worship, but we're going to have to stop there. We're out of time. Thanks.